Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
They said the Master is coming to honor the town today, and none can tell what house or home the Master will choose to stay. And I thought while my heart beat wildly, what if he should come to mine? How would I strive to entertain and honor the guest divine? And straight I turned to toiling to make my home more neat. I swept and polished and garnished and decked it with blossoms sweet. I was troubled for fear the master might come ere my work was done, and I haste and worked the faster and watched the hurrying sun. But right in the middle of my duties, a woman came to my door. She had come to tell her sorrows and my comfort and aid to implore. And I said, I cannot listen nor help you any today. I have greater things to attend to. And the pleader turned away. At last the day was ended, and my toil was over and done. My house was swept and garnished, and I watched in the dark alone. Watched, but no footfall sounded. No one paused at my gate, and no one entered my cottage door. I could only pray and wait. I waited till night had deepened, and the master had not come. He entered some other door, I said, and gladden some other home. My labor had been for nothing, and I bowed my head and wept. My heart was sore with longing, yet in spite of it, I slept. Then the master stood before me, and his face was grave and fair. Three times today I came to your door, and I craved your pity and care. Three times you sent me onward, unhelped and uncomforted. And the blessing you might have had was lost, and your chance to serve has fled. Oh, Lord, dear Lord, forgive me. How could I know it was thee? My very soul was shamed and bowed to the depths of humility. And he said, the sin is pardoned, but the blessing is lost to thee. For comforting not the least of mine, you have failed to comfort me. So the disciples are there in the upper room with Jesus, and Jesus tells them that he's going to be betrayed. And he's given them the symbols of communion, the bread and the wine. He's washed their feet, and he's about to be arrested. He's about to be beaten. He's about to be crucified. And guess what they have on their mind? The disciples miss it. They miss it all. They didn't realize what Jesus was doing. They didn't realize what Jesus was saying, what was taking place right there in their midst. And what I wonder is how often I do the same thing. I miss what Jesus is saying, like the man in our poem. I miss what he wants me to do. I miss what he wants to show me. I miss the person who he sends my way to help and to minister to. And I seek to be noticed by Jesus, like the man in our poem. And yet, in my attention to the wrong things, sometimes I miss the right things, those God things that he brings when he comes to me disguised as someone in need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, Lord, we desire to know more of your heart. We desire to know Jesus more clearly, more beautifully. And so, Lord, we ask today, Lord, that you might unveil yourself to us, that we might understand you, know you, see you, touch you, experience you today in new ways. Lord, as we hear your word, as we receive your word, as we meditate on your word and ponder the deep truths, Lord, that are found therein. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'd open it to Luke chapter 22, and we're going to begin in verse 24. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. So you remember the disciples have just been told by Jesus that he would be betrayed. He's washed their feet. But it seems like a little time has passed, and now they're right back to the same old things. And it says, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. And it's interesting to me that the early disciples fall into the same two great pitfalls that confront the church of Jesus Christ today, right there on the eve of Christ's death. What are they? The first one, betrayal. The second one, who will be greatest? And these are the things we see confronting the church today and are a blight upon the church of Christ today. Betrayal. We see so many ministries and ministers and even whole denominations that are betraying the Lord, betraying his deity, his virgin birth, betraying his death upon the cross as being the only sacrifice for forgiveness of sins. They're betraying the Lord, just as Judas betrayed the Lord. And the second thing the church does is that has this striving for greatness, this desire for power and prominence. These are the same things that are confronting the church as confronting the early disciples. And it's been throughout all of history. What's the warning to you and I? What's the warning to us as individual Christians and as a church body? One, let's be loyal to Jesus. Amen? Be faithful, be loyal to Jesus and who he is. And secondly, let's take on the heart of a servant. Let's humble ourselves and sacrificially serve him and serve others. Amen? And stay away from those two great sins of the church. Verse 26, but not so among you, Jesus continues. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as one who serves. For he who is greater, one who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. You see, he had just taken the towel and the basin and washed their feet. He's demonstrating this. And then he goes on, verse 28, but you are also who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus says, look, you've got a destiny. You have a place in the kingdom of God and a place of prominence. But now, here on this earth, your mission is to be a servant, just as Jesus. What? He came and he was a servant, and then God exalted him, right? Same thing Jesus is going to do for us. Come, he says, serve me on this earth, serve others, and allow me to love them through you. And if you do and you're faithful, I will exalt you and give you places of prominence. And there's things in heaven and in the kingdom of God that Christ has for us that we don't know about. There's wonderful honors and privileges and experiences that we can't even begin to imagine. We think of eternity, and so often, so many are lulled into this complacency of thinking that heaven is just kind of sitting on a cloud like a pillow and strumming on a harp or something. That's what the world has led us to believe. But God tells us that he's got a grand adventure for us. I mean, we've been confined to this world, this earth, if you will. But guess what? He's got a universe and beyond to explore. And we've only just begun to even understand, just to understand how vast the universe actually is. And he's got so much for us. And so Jesus says there's places of prominence and positions in the kingdom of God for those that are faithful and will be servants. Verse 31, and so the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, this is interesting. That word you in verse 31 is in the plural. Kind of like we have the same thing in the English. We have the same word, though. I could say all of you, it's plural. Or I could just point to one person and say you, Chris. And so that's singularly. So we do that, but in the Greek, they have specific words for plural and a specific word for singular. And this word is plural. So what it indicates to us is that Jesus is saying to his disciples, not just Peter is going to go through temptation and testing, and Satan wants to sift him like wheat, but all of them. He's an equal opportunity creep. He wants to destroy all of the disciples of Jesus. He wants to destroy you too. And so he says, Satan's desired all of you. He wants to sift you as wheat. But then he singularly looks at Peter and he tells them, look, when you've repented, you've returned, when you've come back to me, you strengthen your brothers, because I'm going to strengthen you. And Jesus promises that he's prayed for Peter. And you know what he's promises? That he's prayed for you and I. The book of Hebrews tells us that he intercedes for us. He prays for us. Now, if you remember, I mentioned it last week. 6 months earlier, the disciples and Jesus were where? They were at Caesarea Philippi, remember? And he asked them, who do you say that I am? Who do other people say that I am? And of course, Peter stood up and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you. You know, Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he changes Peter's name, remember, from Simon to Peter. Simon meaning the pebble. Peter, meaning the rock. He changes his name. But now, notice in verse 31, he calls him Simon again. Did he forget? No. I think what he was telling him was, Peter, you're going to revert back to the little pebble that you are when you're apart from me. Because Jesus knew that Peter was going to flee and abandon him. And as we draw away from Jesus, we diminish ourselves. We become small. And Peter becomes Simon, the pebble, instead of Peter, the rock. And Jesus tells him, look, when you're encouraged, when you're strengthened, you encourage others. And the key point here is many times we're given the opportunity to encourage others after we've gone through great trials ourselves, right? Martine's gone through a great trial just a few months ago. He got to share that at the men's breakfast. And in his trial, he's encouraged others. In fact, what was amazing is on men's retreat, he shared a little bit about his trial, and it was a great source of encouragement to one of the men up at the retreat who called him and contacted him later and was encouraged and strengthened through him, his trial. And so it's the way, same way with you and I. When we go through trials, we can encourage others as we are strengthened in the Lord. Amen? And that's what he tells us. Now, let's go on here. Peter says, so Jesus says, look, you're gonna fail. But Peter says, no way, Lord. Does that not sound like us? Verse 33, but he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And I believe Peter meant every word of it. I believe with every bit of himself, he meant every word of what he was saying. I am going to be faithful. I will go to prison and to death. He doesn't know. Just minutes later, he will start the downfall. And so often we're the same way. Verse 34, and then he said, Jesus talking to Peter, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you even know me. And so often it's in the areas that we think we're so strong that we end up being so very weak. And that's what happened to Peter. And so we have to ask ourselves, did Peter's faith fail? And he failed the Lord. Did his faith fail? And I don't believe it did. Remember, Jesus said, I've prayed for you. I think he prayed for Peter's faith, and his faith didn't fail. But what did fail? Because Peter obviously failed. What part of Peter? What was that aspect that failed in Peter? And I believe the part of Peter that failed was hope. Hope is a very, very important part of our Christian life. Sometimes we don't fully understand that. When Jesus was led away captive, helpless, as a prisoner, up to Caiaphas's house, and he would go through the trials, and then he would be beaten, and then he would be crucified. What would happen in Peter's heart as he saw that? Hope would fail. I had hoped you were the Messiah, and his heart would fall. And too often, we are in Peter's shoes, and we have the same difficulties of looking at the circumstances of our life, and disaster happens. Difficulties happen. And hope oftentimes fails, although our faith does not. We still have faith. We believe God. We believe in God. We know that he's able. The battle is right there in the area of hope, isn't it? Hope is important because hope is what we hold on to as an anchor, Hebrews tells us, to our soul. How could this possibly work out for good? That's the struggle Peter would have. They did a science experiment years ago on Norwegian wharf rats. And what they had done was they put them out into the open water to see how long they could tread water and survive. 3.5 minutes. So then they got another group of rats and put them out in the water, let them tread water. And about the 3.5 minute point, when they're just about exhausted and going under, they rescued them. The next day, they put those same rats back out in the water. You know how long they treaded water? Scientists were amazed. Nearly 45 minutes. What was the difference? What happened? How come one group, the one day, 3.5 minutes, and they all drowned? The next day, this group that had been rescued now lasted 45 minutes. What was the difference? This group had hope. They had hope that they would be rescued. And see, you and I, we live in a rat race of a world, don't we? That needs hope. We need hope. And I love the way the Bible calls the rapture the blessed hope. Because there's a lot of days when I look for God to be coming in the clouds and Jesus to have the trumpet blow, because I'm like hoping that the rapture is that day, right? But we need hope. Hope is an anchor for us. We need to have hope that he is going to come through for us. And that's our battle. It was for the disciples and for Peter. Let's go on in verse 35. Jesus is going to warn them about the future. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? Now let's pause right there. Remember, we had taught earlier in the book of Luke that Jesus sent out the 12 disciples on a mission trip and also the 70. He sent them out, and when he sent them out, he told them, don't bring two pairs of anything. Don't fill your knapsack with anything. You're just going to be cared for. You're going to be provided for. Don't worry about it. Well, now he says things are changing. Now he says this. He said to them, verse 36, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that which this is written, I say to you that this which was written must be still accomplished in me. For he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So he said, they said, Lord, look, we have two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So Jesus is telling his disciples, look, things are changing. I'm leaving you. It's not going to be the way it's always been. You need to make preparations for your future. And so you notice there, they kind of do a survey and count amongst themselves, and they come up with two swords between the 12 of them. 11 disciples, now Judas is left, remember, and Jesus there. So between the 12 of them, they got two swords. Jesus says, look, that's more than you're going to even need, because we're not going to need swords, so it's enough. Then coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. So he's leaving the upper room. He's coming out of this old city of Jerusalem. He's walking down the Kidron Valley, across the brook Kidron, and up to the other side, which is now the Mount of Olives. Not a large area, pretty small. You can see it all very clearly. You don't even have to strain. It's all right there in front of you. Kidron, the brook Kidron. Jesus would walk through this brook. Kidron means dark or murky. Kidron was a little stream that flowed through that small valley, and on the top of one side of the valley rested the Temple Mount. And that's where they would sacrifice the animals. And they had had to have a place where the blood would run off and dispose of the blood. And the blood, they piped it down into the brook Kidron, and that blood was red, blood red. Because remember, this is the time of the Passover, and they're sacrificing those lambs. And so Jesus is walking through this brook, and he had to see in this blood-red brook, and he knows. He's reminded, and his feet are soiled. In verse 40, and when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. When he came to the place, now we understand, we know the place. The place is called Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane. It's interesting that all of history began in a garden. The greatest defeat in history took place in a garden. And now all of our future begins in a garden. And the greatest victory takes place once again in a garden. Right here, this garden called Gethsemane. Many Christians think of prayer as a means of getting something from God. So we think of, we've got to pray because we need something. We need God to do this or that, or we need this from God. And so we need to pray and ask Him for it. But have you considered the importance of prayer for protection? Prayer like a shield to protect you from temptation. I don't think we realize it enough. And if you've been going through more temptations and trials lately, it probably means you're not praying as much as you should be, or you need to pray more. Prayer is a protective shield. The key point here is Jesus depended upon prayer during his hour of greatest need. Jesus, our Savior, depended upon prayer to be a shield for him during his hour of greatest need, to sustain him, to give him strength, and as a means of surrendering to God's will. Now, I want to talk a little bit, because I think it's so important and it's applicable to all of us, of how to gain victory over temptation. I've given you all these references in your notes. They're on the back side, so you can have them, and I encourage you to read them and reflect a little bit more about them. I'm just going to briefly discuss some things. You know, Romans 12 tells us to not be overcome with evil, but to overcome evil with good. And we know that the enemy comes from Genesis 3. The enemy comes and he desires to tempt us. And so our enemy, our adversary, the devil, he wants to tempt us to sin, doesn't he? We know and understand there's a battle. There's a spiritual cosmic battle for our soul. Genesis 39 tells us that Joseph, when he was in the time of temptation, the time of trial, he was able to strengthen himself by remembering what? Remembering the promises of God. Remember God that has a future for me. God has a purpose for me. God has a plan for me. And that strengthened him through temptation. In 2 Samuel 11, we see that temptation can sometimes take us by surprise, as it took David by surprise, and he fell. And then we see in Psalm 51 that the actions of our, the consequences rather of our temptation are grievous, aren't they? In Proverbs 7, it tells us that if we treasure God's word in our heart, his commandments in our heart, they're able to help us to avoid temptation because his word gives us wisdom, gives us wisdom. In Matthew chapter 4, we see that Jesus used God's word, this word that we're to treasure in our heart. He used this word as a weapon against the enemy when he came to tempt him. In Matthew 6, we see that God doesn't tempt us. He doesn't lead us into temptation. He doesn't tempt us with evil. But God does allow temptation in order to test us, doesn't he? He tests us through temptation. And I love the story of Job, because as you see Job, you see God allowing Job to be tested by who? The devil. And it's God's intent to bless Job. And in the end, we get to read that Job is blessed abundantly as he is purged through fire of temptation. In Matthew 26, we see that the disciples fell into temptation because they were sleeping. And sometimes we become very sleepy and complacent in our Christian walk, and therefore we become very vulnerable to sin and temptation. But in 1 Corinthians 10, we're told that God doesn't tempt us with evil, and God allows with the temptation that is not going to be stronger to overcome us. So God says, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that God doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. So whatever we're going through in temptations, it's not more than we can handle. And God is faithful who will, with the temptation, it says, provide a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. The problem is sometimes we don't take the way of escape. And in Timothy, we notice that sometimes our best means of defense against temptation is what? Just run, flee, get out of there. Sometimes that's our very best way to get out of temptation. And so let's come back into our text, Luke 22:41. It says, and he was withdrawn from them. Jesus withdrew from his disciples about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. So we're told from the other gospel accounts that Jesus went into the garden with 11 of his disciples, right? But he takes Peter, John, and James, and he takes them kind of to a special place in the garden with him to be closer with him, because he wants them to pray with him, and he wants them to be part of this very, very holy experience and time. And what's profound to me is Jesus seems to take Peter, James, and John with him at three different points in his life. This is one of them. And the other time was when he healed Jairus' daughter, and the other time was on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember. He takes these same disciples, Peter, James, and John. For some reason, they needed to witness these events because of whatever they needed with the ministry of their life. And I think God will give us sometimes, Jesus will allow us to be privy to certain experiences or certain things in our lives because he knows we need that for whatever our calling and our destiny is. James would be the first apostle to be martyred. John's going to be the last, so he's going to outlive them all. And Peter, we know, was crucified upside down. And so something about their lives, something about their ministry, they needed this time with the Lord. But they go into the garden with Jesus, and we don't really understand all that happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. So you can imagine, olive press, not a pleasant place. There's some sort of mystery that happens in the garden between the Father and the Son that we can't fully speak about. They talk to one another. There's a divine discourse that happens. We get a little bit of it, but we can't really penetrate the darkness and the mystery of what really takes place fully here in the garden. But the key point here is the victory gained on the cross at Calvary was won in the Garden of Gethsemane. We need to understand the victory that Christ gained on Calvary, he really won that victory in Gethsemane. That's where the decision was made. Complete surrender to the will of the Father to go to the cross. So let's kind of take off our spiritual shoes, if you will, and tiptoe up to Jesus and the Father speaking in the garden and listen in a little bit. Verse 42, it says, Father, he says, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. And nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, we know that on very rare experiences of deep emotional stress, that the blood vessels can actually rupture and it mixes with the sweat glands so that you have blood and sweat coming out of your forehead. Only Luke records this. Dr. Luke, we know he is a physician, so it's interesting that he records this. So it gives us an idea of the intense agony that Jesus experienced as he's there in the garden. And as you think about it, you wonder, was Jesus afraid to go to the cross? Was he terrified of what a horrible experience lay waiting for him? He knew his body was going to be lacerated with the Roman whip and he would be shredded. He knew that he would be beaten. He would be spat upon. He knew that he'd be beaten beyond recognition. So was this the agony and the struggle that he was enduring in this intense conflict in the garden? I really don't think that was the fullness of his struggle. I don't think that was even the majority of his struggle. And it's an interesting point because as we think about the sacrifice of Christ and his suffering on the cross, we look at that and we think how horrible. We can't even imagine that experience, can we? The sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, and what an amazing thought just to even think that we would have to suffer that and what that would do to our bodies. But I think his agony was greater, and that's what I'm trying to help us to come to, because he knew that he had this cup here that the Father offered him. And this cup speaks of something. It speaks of what I believe is the wrath of God. He knew beyond the cross, the agony of the cross, the shame of the cross, the whipping, the beating, the horror of it all, beyond all that, I've got to suffer the whipping of God, the judgment, the wrath of my Father. And he understood the fierceness and the weight of that wrath. So much so he warned in John 3:36, he said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides on him. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 15, 1 and 16, 1, it says, then I saw another angel, a sign in heaven, and great and marvelous, seven angels having the last seven plagues. For in them, what? The wrath of God is complete. And then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls, for the wrath of God is in them upon the earth. And so you think of all the horror of the tribulation that's going to come raining down on the earth. That's part of the wrath of God. That's what Jesus endured for us. That's what lay waiting for him. He had to take the wrath of God upon us, because 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So on the cross, not only did he suffer and die a most agonizing death, he actually took the wrath, the punishment of sin. He took the anger, the fury of God Almighty upon him as well. And so we see the agony that he is experiencing. The key point, Jesus Christ actually became sin for us upon the cross of Calvary. He actually became sin for us. That's beyond our ability to fully comprehend. Now, did you notice something there in the garden? an angel was sent to strengthen him. I like that. There's an angel in the garden strengthening Jesus. I love the many times that God sends angels to help us, every one of us, because you and I, no, we're not going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus went to. But all of us in life have our Gethsemane. We have our garden of sorrow. We have our garden of trials. We have our garden of suffering. And we have our garden where we come to that point where we have to determine, is it going to be my will or thy will that will be done? We all have gardens, the moments that we come into a time of tremendous testing and trial. But in the garden is not only the tempter and the test, but there's also the angel sent to sustain us, sent to help us, sent to encourage us. I love that. God sends an angel there to help. It could be a brother and sister in Christ that encourages us and strengthens us. It could be a counselor. It could be your pastor. It could be a scripture out of the Bible. It could be something you hear in a teaching that you just say, oh, Lord, that's the strength I need. That's what I needed to make it through. God sends an angel. He's always faithful to send an angel to the garden where we are tested. Amen. Verse 45. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. What's the temptation that the disciples are going to face? What was Jesus concerned about? I believe the temptation he's concerned about that they're going to face in a matter of moments is, was he really the Messiah? Was he really God's promised one? Remember, they had been with him for 3.5 years. They walked with him. They talked with him. They saw the miracles. I mean, imagine being with Superman. I mean, he knew the answers to every question. He confounded every obstacle. He was able to transform water into wine. He was able to raise the dead. He was able to open the blind eyes and the dumb ears. He made the lame to walk. He cleansed the lepers. I mean, nothing's impossible for this guy. And so they know he's the Messiah. They know it. They know it. They know it. And as they see him being led away by the guards, the religious leaders, helpless like a little lamb, they're going to be wondering, was he really the Messiah, the promised one? Because remember, their paradigm doesn't allow for a suffering Messiah. That's what Jesus wanted them to pray, that they not enter into temptation, but they would be tempted, tempted indeed. And of course, we'll read about that more as we continue on in our study in Luke. Verse 47, and while he was still speaking, while Jesus was still speaking, behold, a multitude, not just a group, a whole multitude. They estimate like 600 soldiers and then all the religious leaders. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, I want you to notice something, because there's something very interesting in these verses. We've all seen the pictures of Jesus at different points in his life, and these old pictures, and they show Jesus with this aura around his head. There wasn't any aura around Jesus' head. He was just as ordinary looking as he could be. So ordinary looking was Jesus that Judas had to identify him out of a group of just 12. Jesus and his 11 disciples that are there in the garden praying, they aren't going to know who it is unless Judas identifies him. Talk about an ordinary looking guy. And so it's interesting that Judas has to identify him, and he chooses to betray him with a kiss. Now, it wasn't uncommon for a student to kiss a rabbi in this culture as a form of of just respect and greeting and affection. But the way the Greek is composed here in the sentence, it leads us to understand this not just as a simple perfunctionary kiss, but as a very affectionate kiss, meaning that Judas kissed him possibly repeatedly. More or less, this is the guy, this is really the guy. So much so that Jesus is like, you're showing affection as if you really care for me, and yet your affection is the symbol of your betrayal? What treachery, what hypocrisy. Verse 49, and when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. So these verses indicate to us that the disciples were still kind of waking up from a sleep. They're kind of groggy. And they're aroused from their sleep and they seek to defend Jesus. Now we know from the Gospel of John, this disciple that was the bad swordsman, his name, Peter, right? So Peter's the one that gets over there and he's ready to strike the high priest servant. You know he's aiming for his head, the middle of it. He's not even that good. He cuts off his ear. Peter had been sleeping when he should have been praying. That was Peter's problem. We also learn from the Gospel of John that this servant has a name too. His name, Malchus. Let's go on in verse 51. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Now, it's interesting that this is Jesus' last miracle, the last one that he's going to do during his time on earth. And what is his last miracle? He's going to heal the hurt caused by an overzealous disciple. He's going to have to do this a whole lot more times because this takes place continually. Peter somehow thinks that Jesus needs his help, and Peter makes a mess of the situation. He strikes out in his own flesh, and that's all too similar, because you and I do that same thing. We strike out in our flesh, and we make a mess of things, and Jesus has to come and heal. What did Peter do? First, Peter struck the wrong enemy. Did you notice he doesn't strike one of the soldiers who have armor and a weapon? Who's he go for? He goes for the servant of the high priest, the guy who's probably the weakest, a little guy that doesn't even have a sword and can't defend himself. Peter, I'm going for that guy. Jesus, you take the rest, you know? So he strikes at the guy that's the weak and the unarmed. And how often do we do this same thing? Because we don't recognize our battle is not with flesh and blood, but we're told we have a spiritual battle. We have an enemy of wickedness and rulers of darkness in high places, or shall we say low places. So we also strike out at the weak, those that are weaker than us, those that aren't quite as smart. They're not quite as quick-witted. They're not quite as strong. They don't have a position of power or influence. We strike out at those, just like Peter. But what if we knew the history of those that we hurt? What if we knew their pain, their suffering, their past? Secondly, Peter used the wrong weapon. He's using a sword of steel. He's using the arm of the flesh. And what are we told? The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. They're not the sword of steel. They're not the arm of flesh. But they're mighty through God. Why? Because they're spiritual weapons. That's what he gives us. And third, Peter fought for the wrong reason. Jesus doesn't need defending. How often do we think that Jesus needs defending? Jesus wasn't even fighting, was he? Jesus was completely surrendered and submitted to the will of the Father. So now what is Peter doing? Peter is fighting against the will of the Father and against the will of Christ. And I wonder how many times we pick a fight that Jesus isn't even in. If we do that, we're not in harmony with the will of God. And we're trying to make things right in our own effort. So Peter might have thought, look, Jesus, you think that I'm going to deny you. You think that I'm going to run away. No way. And this is my demonstration of fidelity and faithfulness to you. So have we been like Peter? Have we been fighting battles which we shouldn't fight? They're not even ours to fight. Or fighting battles which the Lord is not even in fighting. Or fighting with a sword that's one that wounds instead of something that heals. We're called to healing and unity, not wounding, harming, and dividing. If Peter wanted to show his loyalty to Jesus, all he had to do was simply stand next to him and be willing to go and be led away with him. But Peter wouldn't do that. Peter's going to be given three opportunities to show his loyalty to Jesus. We're going to study those next week. And he fails on all three, doesn't he? And that's an interesting study. I want to conclude with this. Have you ever wondered what it must have been like for Malchus to have his ear cut off? I mean, think about it. Now, those swords were not razor sharp in that day. They're a little blunt. So as this sword comes down on the side of his forehead, I'm sure it just comes down and just whacks that ear and probably takes a big hunk of flesh off too. And so that's laying on the ground. You got to picture it, you know. I know it's a little gross, but think about it. His whole side of his face is bleeding. So what's he doing? He's got his hand up here. What are you going to do? Probably both hands. He's over here. He might be crying. His ear is laying on the ground. Blood is pouring out of his hands. And get this. Jesus just reaches down on the ground, picks up the ear, and puts it back and heals him. And everybody just goes their way. Did you see that? He healed this guy's ear. And nobody seems to notice. It's kind of like just a footnote. By the way, Jesus put the ear back. Don't worry about Malchus anymore. It's like, and they lead him away? Doesn't anybody stand in awe? Doesn't anybody go, wow, what just happened? What just took place right before our very eyes? I mean, it just blows my mind. And can you imagine Malchus could never be the same? What was he like? I mean, every time he combed his hair in the mirror, he's looking at that ear going, man, it's even straight. How did he do that? It like matches. Every time the high priest looks at his servant, Malchus, he has to recognize and remember. That's the ear. I saw it cut off. It was right there laying on the ground, blood and everything else, and it's back again. It's complete. How did he do that? Who was this man? Who was this man? How could Malchus ever forget this man of mercy and power that did such a mighty healing and work and miracle in his life? We don't know. We don't know what happens to Malchus. We don't know. But there were a lot of people there that saw it, and they forgot. And it's the same thing with you and I. God does mighty miracles in our lives. He does things that astound us, and we are so forgetful so often. Oh, that we might look at those miracles like Malchus could look at his ear and say, God, that's a testimony of your power. You have touched my life, and I will never be the same. We need to appreciate those times and remember. Remember what he's done for us. Remember his great love. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we are encouraged and exhorted through your word today, Lord, to have a heart of a servant. That's what you had, Lord. And Lord, we ask that you would truly work in our lives and change us. Lord, those areas in us that want to be served instead of to serve. And Lord, that we might remember to serve you. We're serving you. Lord, I just want to pray for each one of us here, Lord. Lord, I want to pray a prayer of shielding from protection, from temptation. Lord, that you would put a shield about us all. Lord, that we would endure and conquer and have victory over temptation. Lord, that you would protect us, that we would not be sleeping, but that we would be prayerful. Lord, I want to thank you for the power of God to restore what was lost. Lord, you are a great God of restoration, and you have restored so much in our lives. Just like the ear of Malchus, you have restored that which has been lost. And Lord, let us never forget those things. We stand with awe and appreciation. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.